Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1, and as we begin, as we'll normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give each of us the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable, and any problems or difficulties in your life at this time, lay those aside and concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be before you tonight and to be able to hear your word. We're just so grateful that you have provided it by means of grace and that you have given each of us the capacity and ability to comprehend through God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the plan that you have enabled us with, and through your grace we receive it freely, and therefore walk in a manner that is of confidence and security before you, and as those who have been made righteous through the gift of your Son. And we're just so grateful, Father, that it is not of works, but it is of grace, and that everything that you have asked us to do by means of command is a privilege and an honor and not a work or a way of impressing you. And we're just so grateful that you have done such a genius thing with us, your fallen creatures. And we do ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word tonight in Christ's name. Amen. So, again, as a reminder, we are at the Bema Seat of the Church in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Which it shows us that at that Bema seat, we are going to be evaluated for identifying, or will be identified as having produced good things or bad things. And the good things are wrought of God. The bad things are by self-effort. So we find in Galatians 6:2 the law of Christ. And that's why we're in this particular passage. But also surrounding it. So we're going to jump back and forth between Galatians 5 and Galatians 6. Because in Galatians 5, you also have the walking by means of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and the war that is between the flesh and the Spirit that are in opposition to one another. But we start in Galatians 6:1, where we left off last night. It says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass," the Greek word trespass means a false step or a blunder. It does not mean to be caught up or caught by another. It means to caught in any trespass means to be caught up or taken unawares in a false step or blunder. This is a non-premeditated sin, not as if premeditated sins are not paid for by Christ. Both are. But this is what basically is a great part of our lives in personal sin, is that we're running or walking with Christ and then something, some trigger, some event, some opportunity, whatever, gets the best of us and we turn to the flesh. And so that's what's in view here. And it is true of every single believer. Everyone. So it means overtaken by sin. You who are spiritual, the ones who are walking in the Spirit, restore. And this word for restore, which I'll show you in a second, is actually used for setting a dislocated limb right again. And when you set a dislocated limb, and which I have seen done with my own eyes, you don't just grab the person's arm. If someone has a dislocated shoulder, which is extremely painful, you don't just grab their arm and shove it in there. You know, like that's what Rambo does in those guys. You know, they smack it against the wall and then they're running off again. But it's supposed to be done gently, very gently. And that's a good thing to remember when you're dealing with or having to deal with someone who has been caught up in a trespass, is to remember who you are and the problems that you have and the spiritual warfare that they're in. Even in the midst of failure, they're still in the war. And to treat them gently and not as the Judaizers who had snuck into the Galatian church had taught them to act as if, which is right there in the verse before, in envy, strife, and so on. So caught in any trespass means to be caught up or taken unawares. Not to be caught in it, but it does say here that those who are spiritual restore. And again, I personally believe that you don't have to know what's going on in anybody's life. If they did actually have a trespass in their lives, you don't even have to know, because even if you did know or you didn't know, you should be treating them exactly the same. in agape love, no matter what. And so restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, again, like putting in a dislocated shoulder, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And there, the temptation is by our own arrogance, because we see someone or have knowledge of someone in a trespass that we have not committed. Excuse me. Now, the blunder, the Greek word paraptoma, is in opposition to what's in Galatians 5:25 there, which is walking by means of the Spirit, which is walking in a straight line. The Greek word stoicheo in Galatians 5:25 means to march in a straight line. And so that would not mean stumbling. But that's what's here, is stumbling or a stumbling block. Certainly there in this verse, the knowledge of the blunder by others could be known. But they are commanded, that's the point, not to challenge or to judge, but to restore them to the fellowship, to the fellowship. I mean, is the solution to sin not coming to church anymore because I'm involved in sin or I'm having a problem with sin, so we should excommunicate you? I'd be the first to go. You know, I wouldn't be allowed here. Church is for the sinner, right? Who did Christ hang out with? The Pharisees? No, he hung out with those who needed a physician. They needed help. Those are the ones that he went to. The ones who, not that the Pharisees didn't need help, they did. They didn't think they needed any help. And so he was with those who needed him. And so, of course, every believer needs doctrine. And when we're in the midst of a series of failures, how much more do you even need it? Much more. So no one should be excommunicated. That's what was going on here, because the Judaizers had infiltrated their congregation. And again, this is best done without any words at all, just the act of love. However, if words are used, they should be words of comfort, encouragement, and gentleness, and patience, not harsh treatment or legalistic bullying or self-righteous, which are evil. And that leads to adding further burdens upon them. And by the way, you have just committed a severer sin in arrogance. What was the issue with the Galatians? Again, we learn this through historical context. The Judaizers had infiltrated their congregation and had spread legalism in the form of righteousness that they thought was obtained through the Mosaic law. So if any man was caught up in a trespass, he was condemned by others who followed the Judaizers. But there were some still in Galatia who were under grace. They freely received power through the Spirit and the Word of God. And Paul here asked them, those who are still walking in the Spirit, to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, so that they might see through further intake of the Word of God that they need grace. That's the solution. The solution is not human works or human effort. I mean, if you have an area of weakness, and I say if, I know that you do, if you quit that area of weakness, that still doesn't make you spiritual. The spiritual life is not just the suppression of evil, it is also the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit. I can avoid sin, I can avoid worldly impact, but I still have not accomplished what God has asked me to accomplish. There are sins of omission, meaning that I was told to do this and I just didn't do it. There are sins of commission, meaning I'm told not to do something and I did it. Right? And so you have a nice list there in Galatians 5:19, 5:19 and 20. Which are all sins that we're not to do. But in that list, there isn't one sin of omission. And so we have to have not only a suppression of evil in our lives, but also the expression of the outworking of the Spirit of God as witnesses of Christ. So it's not just the avoidance of sin, although sin, of course, causes us great pain. The legalists in Galatia were operating like Galatians 5:25 and 26, really more like 26, where he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk, again, stoicheo, walk in a straight line, not blundering, by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let's walk straight by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So, brethren, even if a man is caught up in any trespass, overtaken by sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The word restore is katarizo, K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. And it means to mend, to restore, or to repair. And it's used for a dislocated limb restored to its place, which requires tenderness. And Paul mentioned, he uses the word gentleness here to emphasize that fact. And so in context now, verse 2 takes on a meaning of what? Well, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That's why I'm in this passage, is for that phrase, law of Christ. This is not the Mosaic law. This is the mystery doctrine that Christ introduced in the upper room, where we noted last night is the first time that he ever said to them, my commandment. He said, I command you now. And this means that the mystery doctrine, the doctrine that has been hid from long ages past, no one knew it, angels didn't know it, no one knew it, has now been, it belongs to Christ, and he gave it as like a dowry to his bride. Remember, we're engaged to him. It's a legal, we're legally married to him, according to Jewish custom, but the marriage isn't consummated until right before he comes and gets the bride. And so at the rapture of the church, the marriage will be consummated. And so, but before that, when the man came to the parents of the woman in under Jewish custom and asked for her hand in marriage, if she said yes and her parents said yes, the dowry would be given at that time. And so the dowry here, which of course is the blood of Christ, that's the payment for us. But what was given on top of that is all the inheritance that Christ has, and he shares that completely with us. And part of that inheritance is this tremendous insight into doctrine that has never been revealed before. And so when he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, this is a love that was never found before. And that's what is applied here. I'm bearing one another's burdens. Right? I'm bearing your burden. How am I doing that? Through love. It cannot be done in supernatural love, God's love. It can't be done by my own self-effort. Self always will look to self. Self will always take care of self. And eventually, we eventually will end up doing what we love to do. And what does the flesh love? We're fallen creatures. So if we rely on ourselves, we're relying on something that's fallen. And that thing is eventually going to get its eyes on itself and to heck with everybody else. Right? Eventually it'll happen. You can work at it and say, well, all right, I'm going to live for others. And philanthropists in the world who are do that. But eventually their eyes get back in themselves. I mean, it is inevitable. And so the law of Christ has as its capstone agape love. That's why it's right at the head of the list in Galatians 5:22. Of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And you compare love as it, in that whole list, there's a ninefold fruit there in Galatians 5:22 that, if you remember, some months ago, we compared it to the definition of agape love that is in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, love never fails. And we took every one of those descriptions and found it in that list of nine. And so as a definition of love, you have those eight things that come after it. They all sum up the capstone of the law of Christ, which is love, agape love. It includes that word, that little word includes all Christian virtues. And therefore everything that is good. We want to do good things, learn how to love with the love of Christ. So grace-oriented believers here are bearing, which does mean to bear a burden or to carry. I mean, it's translated perfectly. One another's burdens. And the burden there in this context is what's in verse 1, which is all of us in our battles, in our walk, in the Christian way of life, have areas where we stumble. And not always the same area. We stumble in many ways. All have gone astray. All of us have gone astray. Like sheep, we have all gone astray. None does good, not even one. Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 through whatever, I think it's 15. There's none that does good, not even one. And so we, all in our, when we eventually fall into our flesh, which we all do, if the Christian church is involved in condemning, judging, being boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, this is all just adding more burdens to people's lives. And this is not the law of Christ. Now, we know that, right? And of course, I have to teach it, even if I think you know it or you don't. But we all need to be reminded of it. but so much in the world, which is called Christianity, is not that. That it's judging, it's comparing, it's arguing, it's bickering, it's no acceptance. It's like, you do it my way or the highway, you know? And I'm not talking about, like, solid doctrines that we know to be true that are obvious from the Scripture. But, you know, as and I share with you this all the time, when I'm reading different theologians and different types, they're fighting with each other over things that are made of conjecture, and it's stupid. And why? Well, because people not only lust for sex, not only lust for wealth, not only lust for power, but they also lust for intellectual superiority. I'm smarter than you. There's a lust there because it feeds pride. I'm smarter than you. You know, when I worked, my first job out of college was at Duracell. The college I went to was very small. We all kind of got along. I was the only graduating chemist. I was the highest graduating chemist. Yeah, right? Because I was the only one. I got the award. And I did. I have it at home. I got an award. I'll take it. Right. I killed them all. And so being in a small school, there wasn't a lot of competition there. But then I went to Duracell. And when I worked at Duracell, which is the R&D facility, which had probably 300 employees, maybe 400 employees, people from MIT and, Ivy League schools, PhDs. I'm there with a bachelor's degree. I'm so proud that I got to finally get a bachelor's degree. It only took me 7 years. But, yeah, I'm in the midst of intellectuals. And, man, oh, man. It often wasn't about building a better battery. It was often about my ideas better than yours. Whether it worked or it didn't. I got the patent, you didn't. You know, that's all, so often, that's all it was about. And that is what, and it happens doctrinally too, a lust for intellectual superiority. It must be, all of us must be careful of that, because you guys sitting in this room and you all in that little camera, you probably know more doctrine than 99.9% of Christians out there. But you don't know what they're going to be next year, right? You don't know if they're at a place where you were 10 years ago, right? Would you have liked to have been judged by a doctrinal believer 10 years ago and used his intellectual superiority over you? Or would you rather have been loved by that person and led to truth gently? Right? We don't know where anybody's ever going to be. That's why God says, look, I'll do all the judging. You just love one another as I have loved you. And that takes all the pressure off of you and me. And so that's the law of Christ. And it is a law that is all unto him and gives him all the glory. So grace-oriented believers understand the spiritual warfare that they're involved in. I've got my own war with my flesh and my sickness, and as you do, and with the world. And the part of the world that we're involved in. You know, my life isn't the same as yours. And we're all in the same world, but we don't all face the same tests. And so the grace-oriented believer understands the spiritual warfare of their fellow brethren, and especially when they're failing. The grace-oriented believer has compassion for the believer who is failing by their own choice. As I'm not even talking about undeserved suffering. This is not undeserved suffering in Galatians 6:1. This is, I got tempted, I committed it. It is my fault, I did it. And therefore, the grace-oriented believer is compassionate, tender, gentle, and maybe leads a little bit in comfort. And the grace-oriented believer should know when to keep his mouth shut or when to speak. And, of course, you don't always get that right. but, you know, you try. Their ability to forgive and encourage a failing believer restores or helps restore the failing believer back to their granite foundation of grace. Because when I'm in sin, I'm not in grace. When I'm in sin, I'm in my flesh. Flesh isn't grace. Grace is the ability to recover from that. That's grace. But in the midst of failure and selfishness and self-absorption, that's not grace, that's sin. However, the grace-oriented believer, again, understands the spiritual warfare of their fellow brethren when they're failing, and their ability to forgive and encourage that failing believer to restore himself to his granted foundation of grace is an act of divine good. That's why it's part of the law of Christ. That is an act of divine good. It's a tremendous act of divine good to forgive and not judge, to be gentle and helpful and comforting and encouraging. And that stands in great contrast to the legalist who condemns and judges and competes and compares. It's a complete opposite. And so again, the law of Christ has agape love as its capstone. Hold your place here and go to Romans 15, verse 1, please. Excuse me, Romans 15, 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Pretty clear, right? Starting in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15. 12, 13, 14, 15. Four chapters. Is all a code. And we looked at Romans before, right? Romans 1 and 2 talks about how we're born into this world separate from Christ. Born dead. Starting in chapter 3, we see the deliverance or redemption of Christ. Chapter 4, about the justification that we all have by means of faith and faith alone, not the law. Chapter 5 was, if you remember, there's the first Adam, last Adam. The first Adam brought death, the last Adam brought life. Chapter 6, Paul talks about the fact that, well, now that we're under grace, should we continue in sin? He says, well, shall it never be? We're to use the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. But then when he's in chapter 7, he has his own back and forth. What I want to do in my mind, my flesh doesn't do. And what I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. And I find the principle in me that is absolutely true, that I am a wretched man. But thanks be to God through Christ who has delivered me from this body of death. Then Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You should know Romans 8 well. And that Romans 8 is where we begin now the application of grace to the believer. And then we can Romans 9 through 11 is for Israel. That's like a parenthesis, so you can kind of separate that. And then, once he has done all that, now in chapter 12, he begins a tremendous onslaught of application of agape love to others. It's aptly called the Royal Family Honor Code, chapter 12 through 15. And it's, you read it through, it's challenging. You know, you read it through and you go, wow, do I do that? Do I really do that? It's a good read, you know. Anyway, and eventually we'll get to it. And verse, chapter 15 is a part of that. And so that's why I wanted to share that with you. Because of who we are in Christ, in our own spiritual growth and our understanding of grace, we who are strong, there's really those who are living in Romans chapter 8, mind set on the Spirit, not the flesh, walking by means of the Spirit, which is life and peace, right? Know that in our spirit of adoption has not led us into fear again, but to an understanding that we are children of God, and if children, fellow heirs with Christ. And if we're heirs with Christ, we have this tremendous inheritance that he has given us. And then shall anything separate us from the love of God? Right at the end of chapter 8. Shall height, shall depth, shall anything, principalities, powers, anything. Can anything separate us from the love of God? Love of God? No. You know that. You have faith in that. You are strong. and be tremendously strong. And around you are going to be those who don't understand that yet. See, because agape love believes the best. And, oh, man, I can judge. So, you know, why? I'm competitive. This is, God has had to prune this from me for years. And he's still working on it, of course. And so when I started out, I just wanted to be the most spiritual guy in the room all the time. Smartest. Why? Because I was just going to be better than you. That's all. That's all I was going to do. Just be the best. Christian, I'm going to be at spiritual maturity in 5 years. It'll take your dummy behind 10 years. It'll take me 5. Right? It was, and God worked on that. You come to see that, is that love? And you go, wow, no. Change it. When I studied love, I studied here, in that room, agape love for the first time on my own. From all the theologians, from all the Greek, from all that was written, I was like, wow, I don't do this. And I'm like, see, because in the past I taught from somebody else's pulpit. I didn't teach it. It's not my pulpit. It's his. But when I was here, I'm like, can I honestly teach this to them and not live in it and entreat them to live in this and walk in this when I, in fact, do not? Well, no, shouldn't be. And so, you know, that's when things change. And when things start to change like that and you come into an understanding of that, what agape love has is not a competitiveness, but even if the person looks like they'll never be spiritual, you believe that they will. Because you never know. None of us know. God chose Paul to write more than half of the New Testament. This is a Pharisee who was killing Christians and putting them in jail. On his way to Damascus with warrants for arrest for anyone who followed the way, is what they called it, the Nazarenes. God took him and made him the greatest apostle. You never know who God's going to use. And so in agape love, we believe the best. And therefore, when we are, if we are strong, we know we're going to be surrounded by those who have just not learned it yet. And so they are weak. So what do? Verse 1. We are who are strong or to bear, it's the exact same word, the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now, this doesn't mean to be an ascetic and never please yourself, but what it means is that there are times around the week that I operate in the law of love and not the law of liberty. The law of liberty says I can do what I want to do before God. If I agree that it is fine to do, I have every right to do it, whatever it is. Of course, and say like, yeah, well, I murdered somebody. Well, you know, that's obviously against God's commands. But, you know, I can by faith do what I want to do. However, the law of love states that if I'm around someone who is weaker and whatever I do either doesn't help them, doesn't help bear them, or hurts them in some way, even though it's right for me to do, it might not be right for to do in front of them, then I operate in the law of love. And that is the law of agape love. So verse 2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Who's my neighbor? Everybody. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. A quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. Excuse me. The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. A reproach, an attack, a persecution. Against whom? Well, in this quote, it's against God the Father. They're fighting against God. And because they're fighting against God and you got in the way, the reproach went upon you. Right? So Christ shows up on planet Earth. The people who are against God, because he is the representation of Almighty God in John 1:18, he has brought grace and truth to the planet Earth, he gets reproached as a man because of his representation of the Father. So as he said to us in John 15, if the world hated me, and they hated me first, they're going to hate you. So agape love takes the reproach due to another and does good to the one who reproaches. It was part of our definition of agape love that it self-sacrifices even if it's hated. to those who hate me. Now, come on. Tell me that ain't you. What, you're going to do that from your own human effort? Please. No way. No way. This takes growth, and it takes the power of God the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we're jumping around in Galatians 5, because I can't bear another's burdens if I'm not walking by means of the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. If I'm in my flesh, that's all about me. And so I'm going to be occupied with me. I'm not helping you. There's no way. And if I do help you, it's maybe I feel guilty, like, all right, I should. I hate this. You know, it's not love. And therefore, that's why we are to those who are strong bear the weakness of those who are without strength. So go back to Galatians, but go to Galatians 5:13. So therefore, the supernatural and superhuman quality of this love demands the power of the indwelling Spirit and copious quantities of the Word of God. Copious, meaning running over. Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Now, we'll already study Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So don't be under the yoke of slavery again, being under the law. The freedom is grace. So if I'm under grace, he says, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Because freedom means I have self-determination, I have choice, and I can certainly turn right back to my flesh and take commands from my flesh. So he says, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this. The word statement isn't really there, but it fits. It basically says, in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what's the one word? It definitely, that's the proper translation. The Greek word means one, the Roman numeral one, and word. It is the word love. It sums up the whole law. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And so bite and devour one another is, again, in what? Well, if you go down to verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Devouring one another can be covetousness. I covet what someone has, or how they are, what they look like, blah, whatever. Or I compete with them. That is devouring, biting and devouring. And this fighting, this strife, and it all can, you know, you have a nice smile on your face and be biting and devouring, because it happens in the soul. And he says, therefore, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Now, this is an interesting phrase, because can someone actually consume me? But how? Can they kill me? Well, can they lock me in their basement? Right? What does it mean to be consumed by another? Well, nobody can destroy you. Nobody. There's nobody who can destroy your soul. Christ said, don't even fear the ones who can kill the body, because it's only God that can kill the body and cast the soul in hell. And so it is, you know, it's God is the only one that we should have reverent fear of, and we need have no need to be afraid of God because of our position in Christ. So the devouring of one another is not someone destroying you, but you allowing them to destroy you, and therefore you destroy yourself. We can only destroy ourselves. No one can do it to us. And so to be consumed by another is to be consumed with another person's life. What do they think of me? What do they have? What is their opinion of me? Don't we all have to, this all, and every member of the human race has this. We grow up with it. We're social creatures, but fallen social creatures. Oh, that's a terrible thing. It is. It brings great misery to people's lives in that we compete, we compare, we want to be better, we want to be accepted, we want to be liked. And if we weren't social, this whole experiment would be awful. Right? But it comes just like free will. enables me to love God and have a relationship with God. I'm not forced to, and so it's a real relationship. But also that free will gives me the ability to say no. My socialness with people leads to friendships and marriage and love and romance and all the wonderful things. Royal family fellowship, which is wonderful. But it also leads to people judging me and maybe me taking that a little too seriously. Or evaluating me. And, yeah, that's no fun. Right? And we all know that. And so that's why he says here, look, if you're going to be competing with each other, devouring one another, boasting against one another, challenging one another, envying one another, you know what you're going to be? Consumed with one another. And by being consumed with one another, you will allow another to destroy you. And basically, you're destroying yourself. So what's the freedom from this? How do you stop this? Because you can't just say to yourself, all right, from now on, I'm not going to do that. You can't. If something is going to be pushed out of your soul, it has to be replaced with something else, right? You cannot say, I am going to quit this thing and not replace it with something that is of divine origin. Because you'll quit this thing and you'll just replace it with something else that is fleshly and of the world and it'll make you just miserable again eventually anyway. So whatever gets pushed out has to be replaced with something divine. And this envying one another, devouring one another, boasting against one another is replaced by your position in Christ. Who am I in Christ? Magnificent. I am. And so are you. Every believer. What kind of promotion did you receive when you believed in Christ as your Savior? The greatest. You can't get any higher. You want more? Now, once you come to understand who you are in Christ, you would say, well, I couldn't have any more. Could I? Absolutely not. I am seated with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God in the Holy of Holies. Yeah. I'm His bride. And as we saw last night, He requests of me to be His friend. He says, will you walk with me? Will you be with me? I want to abide in you and you abide in me. Let's do this thing together. I want to walk right with you. There's no greater promotion than that. And so once that is known, then this stuff in verse 15 starts to fade away. And truly love starts to grow in a believer's heart. So no believer should be consumed by another believer's life, whether it is a good life or a bad one, whether you covet or you challenge. Bearing with one another and loving one another does not mean to be consumed by one another. Every believer priest has the privacy to represent themselves before God, and as priests, we should be occupied with our high priest, who is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, again, in Galatians 6:1, if I'm consumed with you, then I'm not going to be able to do what verse 2 here states. Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, again, overtaken by sin, you who are spiritual, restore. Again, used for putting in a out of joint limb, so do it gently. Such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. In context, their blunders. Thus fulfill the law of Christ. And so again, we understand the warfare of others and our own warfare. And therefore, I forgive, I understand, and not judge. And boy, didn't we see last night that if you love one another, Christ said, John 13:35, then the world will know that you're my disciples. That's how we represent Him, is by love for one another. The unity that we have in that, because it's so rare in this world. It is a rare commodity in this world. Christ was the one to bring it. And it is so rare in this world, it will stand out. And whether everybody sees it or not is not the issue. But some will see it. Some will see it. But if I don't have it, no one's going to see it. But if I do have it, I will be useful to the Master. And the Master is going to put me in places where people will recognize it. So what does a legalist do? Bear one another's burdens? Oh, no, no, no. Got to love the legalists. Matthew 23, 4 through 5. Christ said to them, speaking of the Pharisees, and they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Can I get some help over here, Mr. Pharisee? Oh, no, 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 I don't do that kind of thing. I'm too holy. But they do all their deeds to what? To be noticed by men. Wrong motivation. That's why he said, do what they tell you to do. Just don't do what they do. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. This is the exact opposite of a grace-oriented believer. Verse 3 now, Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, and by the way, that's all of us, right? He doesn't say, well, you know, if you're nothing. He says, when you're nothing. If you think you're something, he deceives himself. And see, this, to think on something is a quencher, like throwing a bucket of water on a fire. You have just said, I am worth something. Me, without God, I'm worth something. And therefore, and when you're not, this is an attitude, right? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, this mind is a motivation. It is an impetus to do. If I think I am valuable, then that motivation will work itself out in what I do. And if I think I'm valuable, by the way, I'm going to love myself. Yeah. Too bad you're not me. That's what happens. Self-love. This is the opposite, complete opposite. And so this is a part, this is quenching the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what that means, that phrase, to quench those two sins against the Spirit we can commit. To grieve Him, which is through personal sin, to quench Him through an attitude of self-worth. If I think I'm worthy, then why do I need Him? So, let each one examine his own work. Now again, you got to see this in context. The Galatians are doing what? Well, they're doing what they were doing back in 525. Envying one another, being boastful, being challenging, because the Judaizers, the legalists, had moved in and infiltrated their thinking. And so he says to them, look, if you're going to compare and compete with one another, why don't you do this? Examine what you do. And by the way, the word examine is an old friend of ours, dokimazo. Yeah? And it means to test for purity. It means to test like the purity of gold. Is it fool's gold or is it real gold? And so if I examine my own work, that means I'm going to test the purity of my own work. And this verse shows me that I can actually do that. So I can evaluate in my own heart, am I producing divine good or not? If I can do that, that means God is not here confusing me. He must be giving me the wisdom to determine if I am producing divine good or if it's of my own self-effort and therefore dead works, right? And so that means that if I learn, if I continue to learn doctrine, I, the believer priest, will be able to discern of myself and therefore be prepared for the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, and know that I got gold, silver, and precious stones. And I can't wait for them to be put to the fire. And so then he says, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. And this is this verse seems at surface to say, well, if I evaluate myself as having divine good, I should boast about it or brag about it. And obviously that doesn't fit. The word for boasting also means glorying. Glorying. And this doesn't mean that you have to say it, but it doesn't mean that if you can see in your own self that you have divine good and you're producing divine good, you can glory in that. It should give you great happiness. You should rejoice in it. God has worked through me to produce what He desired. That should give you tremendous joy. And so, therefore, I have reason to what? Glory in regard to myself alone and not in regard to another, which means not in comparison to another. See, there's a glorying that says, you know, I give great joy in my heart. Why? Because I'm doing better than you are. And people get off on that. You know, I've seen it many times. One of the great times that this was seen in my life is in sports. And, you know, we're all, most of us here have grown up in small towns. And, I mean, I grew up in the city, but we, our football team at the high school I went to, even though it was in Providence, Rhode Island, in the city, it was Division C. How many divisions were there? Three. So, yeah, we're at the bottom. And my senior year, we had a great record. We almost won the division. I myself got all conference, right? And so when I go to URI, University of Rhode Island, which is a Division III school, not Division I, Division III, I wanted to play football. You know, and here I am in the small pond of Division C in Rhode Island, which is not a very populated, it's the biggest little state in the union. I was pretty good. And all I had to do was see the guys, the bench warmers that played for that college team. I was like, nope, I'll die out there. Bigger, faster, everything. And these are guys that weren't even going to play. You know, the point is people love to compete and compare. And if I'm a big fish in a little pond, that can make, you know, a fallen creature, that makes them happy. But it's great to see them go into the bigger pond and eat some humble pie. But again, that's from the flesh, too. I love to rejoice in that, but that's from the flesh. So what does this mean? Don't evaluate yourself in reference to me or to your husband or to your friend or to another person in the church or to someone else you know. Don't do that. No. He says, examine your own work. Dokimazo, put to the test your own work. And if you see that you are producing divine good in any way, that should give you glory. Boasting in and of yourself, not boasting in terms of pride. There is a good boasting, by the way, which Paul does mention. It's not our subject, but there is a good one. So when his own work is examined for purity and not in comparison to some other to whom he thinks himself superior, then he will rejoice in his own virtue. And that's what it means. You see God working in your life, it should give you tremendous joy. This is the most important thing in life. It truly is. That divine good work is going to be revealed at the Bema Seat of Christ. And he is going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And he's going to give you a new name. And then he's going to say, come follow me. And he's going to announce you before his Father and the whole college of angels. Because you were faithful and you didn't quit on it. Right? That's in 2 Timothy 2 where Paul talks about that. He said, that's that hupomone. You know, if you persevere with me, Christ said, you will reign with me. Not if you get it right all the time, but if you persevere with me, you will reign with me. And if we persevere, you're going to start to see divine good fruit in your life. And when you see that, it's addictive. It's good stuff. So again, when his own work is examined for purity and not in comparison to some other to whom he thinks himself superior, then he will rejoice in his own virtue. And then comes verse 5, and this is as far we're going to go in chapter 6. Then he says here, for each one shall bear his own load. And what is now, in context, what is the load? My failures. I got to bear my own. So this here refers to the fact that I got to deal with my own sins, my blunders, my stumbling, as well as be the one who in verse 1 restores such a one in a spirit of gentleness and bear another's burdens. And this is very important because if I didn't have my own to bear, why would I understand the struggle and the warfare of another? Now, if I didn't have to struggle in my own burdens, then why would I have compassion on another? I wouldn't. And so that's why we all have to bear our own load as well. So the believer knows that he has susceptibility to certain sins, and though we are all to bear the burdens of others in forgiveness and in grace, we must also do the same for ourselves. What is that? Forgive yourself and give yourself grace. If you're going to bear another's burdens under the law of Christ, which is love, then that love has to be turned directly to you too. because you're going to fail as well. And this, again, is being caught up in a trespass. Therefore, it's not something that I premeditated. See, and that's a difference. Not as if you should now be guilty for the premeditated sin. That's stupid. All sin is paid for. But when it's premeditated, I knew I was going for it, I went for it, and I did it, then this shouldn't be a shock there. You know, I was headed that way. It's not a shock that I'm here. But it's when I'm walking the straight line and I'm really pursuing Christ, and all of a sudden, bam, right on my face. That's what this is referring to. I got to deal with that. And so you cannot be guilty or self-condemned and be and operate in love. Guilt and self-condemnation is occupation with self. It's not occupation with your high priest. It's just as occupation with self as pride is. I mean, it's a manifestation of pride. Guilt and self-condemnation and self-pity. It's all a manifestation of pride. And we got to deal with that. And therefore, we have to understand, and we all do, that we have our own susceptibility to sin. And though we are to bear the burden of others in forgiveness and grace, we have to point that same forgiveness and grace towards ourselves so that we don't walk in guilt and self-condemnation. Guilt and self-condemnation produce truckloads of mental attitude sins. Truckloads. That's a Gatling gun of mental attitude sins. Right? You're just firing them off. So therefore, knowing our own accountability to God, the call to a God-honoring life, and our own burden with sin and imperfection will remove the inclination to compare ourselves with others. You know, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, your own deliverance. He's not saying your sozo means deliverance from in life, to reign in life. I got enough going on with myself. And if you recognize that, why would you get involved in comparing with another or being absorbed with another person's life? You shouldn't have time. And therefore, those who are not pursuing or picking up their own cross and following Christ and pursuing a God-honoring life, they do have time on their hands to stick their big proboscises in someone else's life where it should not be. Knowing our own accountability to God, the call to a God-honoring life, and our own burden with sin and imperfection will remove the inclination to compare ourselves with others. So now we go back to Galatians 5:16. Yeah, just enough here. Another cliffhanger for you, Suzanne. I can't finish this section. I only had 10 minutes, honey. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So I'm doing the things of the flesh, the Spirit fights. I'm doing the things of the Spirit, the flesh fights. Therefore, again, I'm always in a battle. And some days it's worse than others. But again, pursuing a God-honoring life in the midst of that battle should give me no time to be concerned, or not be concerned, obviously, but not occupied with another person's life. So it's obvious here that believers have two options. Just like in Romans 8, mindset on the things of the Spirit, mindset on the things of the flesh. Here we have two power options. They either operate in their own power, which is self-determination from the flesh, or reread that. Believers have one or two options to either operate in their own power and ability or in reliance on the power of the indwelling Spirit, because they're in opposition to one another. You can't do both simultaneously. So we always have this option. And to rely on the Spirit, you rely on the Spirit by means of faith. Faith. And if my mind is set on the things of God and a God-honoring life and pursuing the things of Christ, the Spirit, I can know by faith that the Spirit is empowering me. How can I see it? Is there evidence of it? You bet. It's when the fruit produces. So you see the after effect. So you see the fruit, you see the love, you see the joy, you see the peace. You say, you know what? That's God, the Holy Spirit. That ain't me. And so you can know. But it's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. And it certainly isn't a set of rules. It is, see, God the Holy Spirit is a person. And if you're going to have fellowship with a person, that means you have to have like-mindedness with that person. And so, yeah, when I sin, I recognize the sin, I acknowledge the sin. Absolutely. Continue to do that. Acknowledge the sin to the Father. And then what? I got to get my mind on something. I got to be occupied with something and be occupied with, again, following the law of Christ. And so it says in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So therefore, we're not under the Mosaic law at all, and not any part of it. As Paul said earlier in Galatians 5, if you're going to keep one part of it, you need to keep all of it. But we're not under the law at all. The law was what? A set of rules. And as a set of rules, it revealed the power of the flesh. And really, we would say it revealed the weakness of the flesh. What did the law do? Well, when the law came in, sin increased. And God knew it would. God gave it anyway. To what? To show us. Was God more concerned with an increase of sin, or was he more concerned with more people recognizing their need for a Savior? All right? And so that's what's in view here, is that the law did reveal a power. What power? The power of the flesh. And you reckon, and the one who put themselves under the law was to recognize, wow, I can't do this at all. And therefore, the part of the law which the animal sacrifice revealed and the feasts and the festivals revealed is that, no, you cannot be holy and righteous of your own self. And sacrifice is coming to do that for you, to give it to you freely. And that, of course, was in the law. And so from this verse, I'm going to give you a quote from Lewis Berry Schaefer, and we're going to close here. Schaefer just writes beautifully about this verse, as he does with many things. And he says here, what better interpretation can be made of the text, and he quotes Galatians 5:18, it's this verse that he's referring to, than that the life is not only personally directed by the Holy Spirit to its last detail, but is contact with a living person rather than a mere conformity to a set of rules. Lewis Berry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology. And he brings out beautifully that my relationship with God the Holy Spirit is a relationship with a person. It's not a relationship with a list of rules. It's not a list. It's a he. Spirit is called a he. It's a person. It's part of, he's a member of the Trinity. And so he continues and he says, no attainment in Christian experience is more effective or far-reaching in its instructive value than of coming to know God, not merely to know about him, but to experience the rest that to the soul which such an intimate acquaintance with God engenders. I'll read that again. No attainment in Christian experience is more effective or far-reaching in its instructive value than coming to know God. Not merely knowing about him, but to experience the rest to which the soul, the rest of the soul which such intimate acquaintance with God engenders. And then he says, in this connection, it is important to not separate two verses. And these are the two verses he gives. Matthew 11:27 and Matthew, it should be 28. It's Matthew 11:27 and 28. This is Christ. Christ says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, I mean, if he stopped right there, we'd be like, wow, no one can know God except they know each other and that's it. But he says, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, that's verse 27 right there. Verse 28, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Give you rest how? I'm going to show you the Father. I'm going to show you your Father. I'm going to reveal to you God. I am going to reveal to you so that you know him. And when Christ said, he says this, of course, before the upper room. In the upper room, he says, it's good for you that I leave. Because when I leave, I'm going to send the Helper. And the Holy Spirit, a he, is going to lead you into all truth. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't handle them yet. But when he comes, he will instruct you in all things. Concerning what? who the Father is, who I am, and what this whole plan is. Now again, verse 18. I'm not going to know this at all unless I am led by the Spirit. And that's being led by a person. So you know what it's like to walk or be in fellowship with a person. If you have an attitude against them, if you have a personal sin against them, there's no fellowship. And so if there is personal sin, we recover from that by acknowledging it. But if also I have a mind of ignoring that person, again, I'm not in fellowship. Right? And that is a sin. Right? That's what we call a sin of omission. Because you're commanded to have a mind in yourself that's also in Christ Jesus. You're commanded to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. So if you don't do those are sins. And again, you can confess them all the livelong day, and you should. But confess and set your mind on these things. The Christian way of life is not just a suppression of... Is that coming up? No. The Christian way of life is not just a suppression of evil, but it is also an expression of the things that God has commanded us that should work out in our lives as witnesses of Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, Your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that You continue through Your Spirit to guide us in these principles, that they may become application and reality in all of our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.